Perhaps the most practical proof for me of the authority of Scripture is that even when I take a difficult passage, if I start drilling and drilling and drilling, I'm going to hit living water. We're doing a series doing Advent of unlikely Christmas texts, and we've got a passage, a long passage from the book of Hebrews today. In red, you'll see all the times that God speaks. In the first section, we have seven things about Jesus. And then in part two, we have seven proofs that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, that may seem like an odd argument to you, but in the ancient world, angels were thought to be everywhere. We've largely dismissed them, but they seem to be making a big comeback. And the issue of God's up here and the angels are in the middle and Jesus is on the earth, does that mean he's permanently lower than the angels? And the book of Hebrews makes a very sophisticated argument that he who was found among us lower than the angels is because he came down from the Father. So, the logic is not our logic, but it made great sense early on. The beginning of the book of Hebrews. In many and various ways of old, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? The answer is none. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? None. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. But to what angel, as he ever says, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who obtain salvation?" The answer being yes. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord. You may not yet have heard about it, but on July 4th, 2012, something new was seen. Something fundamental to the universe. This new subatomic particle had been theorized since 1964 by Dr. Peter Higgs to fill out the standard of model of particle physics as the answer to where the mass of subatomic particles comes from. And one of the amazing things about mathematics is that Dr. Higgs's equation showed this particle had to be there, though no one had ever seen it. Which means that math is the language that God gives us to describe the creation. And it has predictive power. Because 50 years and $1 billion later, the Hadron Collider in Geneva, Switzerland, the world's largest atom smasher at 16.8 miles, was finally able to capture the trace of the subatomic particle known as the Higgs boson. It's called the God particle. And the things that makes it so important is with each new discovery, theoretically and then empirically, we move back closer to the very beginning of the Big Bang, to where it all came from, and closer to the golden grail of physics, which is a theory of everything. Now, the Higgs boson is thought to be the subatomic particle that gives mass to other particles as they pass through a Higgs field, which exists even in a vacuum. And it's so close, and it's been theorized for so long, that popular writers have called it the God particle. And in an article written 3 years before the boson was seen, this is what the science writer said. Physicists believe this subatomic particle allows all other particles in the universe to have mass and to come together to form, well, basically everything. According to one theorist, without the so-called God particle, the Higgs boson, atoms would have no integrity, no chemical bonding, no stable structures, no liquids or solids, and of course, there would be no physicists or reporters or preachers. It is as close as we can get to a cosmic bond to the glue of the universe. But having been found and having fit the predictions of the standard model, the Higgs boson is not the God particle. And the reason is very simple. Nothing in creation is a part of God. God is transcendent and holy. There is God, and then there is everything God made. There is God, the triune God, and then there is the Higgs boson. And all the amazingly complex subatomic and quantum realities that lie at the foundation of our world. So let physicists with their toys learn all there is about design. Let them marvel at its mysteries and let them astound us with elegant equations. Let them honor one another with Nobel Prizes and let technology abound. And when the human mind follows the thoughts of God to the very foundations of the universe, they will still not be able to say, we understand it all. What they will be able to say is we understand it as thoroughly we can based on the limitations of the scientific method, which answer two kinds of questions. How questions and when questions. And those are very important questions. For science in repeatable laboratories with repeatable processes to do incredibly complex measurements on things that are repeatable. But most of life is not repeatable because every day is unique and every historical event is one of a kind. So the church and other disciplines ask other kinds of questions. We go to the science department for how questions and when questions, at which they are spectacularly successful. And sometimes the scientist makes fun of the humanities department. They think it's kind of soft and fuzzy. But a lot of life is soft and fuzzy. And so while the scientist answers the how question and the when question, other people, like theologians and historians, ask who questions and why questions, which are not appropriate for the scientific method. Now, I don't know there's anything, I think you can understand oxytocin and hormones, but I don't know there's anything scientific about falling in love. To say, I think you have good DNA is probably not a good pickup line. My, you look beautiful tonight may be a good beginning. Now, to illustrate this, I ask a question. Why is the kettle whistling? Well, scientists will say, heat was applied to H2O in a closed container, and when it reached 100 degrees Celsius, the pressure equalized, and it started boiling and created steam vapor, and that blew the whistle. And that's a perfectly good scientific explanation for why the kettle is whistling. But another reason for why the kettle is whistling is that I wanted a cup of hot tea. And that's a who question and a why question, not a how question and a when question. So I've been boning up on my subatomic physics and quantum theory this week because I was fascinated that that Hadron Collider that the European Consortium is running, that they're shooting those protons around 17-mile loop 11,000 times a second. And when they crash, amazing, it's like going back in time, getting very nearer back to the Big Bang. And when someone says, Phil, why do you believe in God? I said, well, scientists tell me there was an infinitesimally small point, a singularity, and they can almost date when it exploded. And I say, if I believe in the Big Bang, I believe in the Big Banger. I believe in the one who lit the fuse for creation. Now, I do not know that theology can ever have the same precision as science, but we do have our own method. So that faith is never a leap in the dark. Faith is evidence-based trust. Faith is not trying to believe three impossible things before breakfast. Faith is trust based on evidence. And the church has some very good evidence that God has showed up in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a physics to the kingdom of God that we don't have access yet. And I'll just tell you, I was sad when Jimmy died, but writing this sermon, I said, you know, the minute after Jimmy died, his brain was opened up. He was in the presence of the triune God. To him, string theory and subatomic physics looked like ABCs. He saw the whole creation through the eyes of the love of God, and he understood the meaning of his own life and those he loved. Now, I don't know the physics of how God did the virginal conception. I know that Christ came to us in an unused womb, and he exited through an unused tomb. He came into a door marked no entry, and he left through a door marked no exit, and he came back, and there were multiple appearances in a resurrected frame, which is the best evidence to explain the arise of the Christian church. The other theories are not just adequate. But one day I will know. I can receive the benefits of his incarnation without understanding the new biology. And I can interact with a risen Jesus without understanding the deep new physics of the resurrection. But what they say is that Jesus did not bubble up out of humanity. We did not create him. Only God can take credit for this life. And so the church asserts that the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin by the Father's will and the power of the Spirit. He came to us from outside because we needed outside help. And then we landed in the gates of death The Holy Spirit breathed life on him, and he vanished. And he came back in a resurrection body, which defies physics. The body of Jesus can pass through closed doors and yet is solid. It's an industrial strength, transformed human body, fit for the kingdom of God. Now, during his ministry, whenever Jesus touched people, the love of God, which is the source of the universe and the most powerful force in the world, came through him like liquid love and touched and changed people. Because the physicists tell us, if you got enough energy, you can do anything. And can you imagine? The love of the Father and the Spirit flowing through the Son to tell someone they are forgiven, or opening their eyes, or wiping away leprosy, or driving away mental illness and evil. Because, folks, the church's claim is this: in Jesus, in the flesh of Jesus, we do not meet some errand boy. We do not meet some secondary deity. We do not meet some angel in disguise. We meet God ontologically. When we do business with the Son, we're doing business with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, I only speak English, and I speak it with a southern accent, and when I go to other parts of the country, I tell them I'm glad to go home where people don't talk so funny. I got a sister that speaks 3 or 4 languages, and I know 2 languages God speaks. God speaks the language of prophet, and God speaks the language of son. And so for years God spoke prophet, and he sent Abraham and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea. And he did through messengers. But then God shifted, and God spoke the language of son, of personal agency. It's like getting a card from someone, a prophet. They send you a message, but then the person comes and they knock on your door, and you open the door, and there's the person. And so the book of Hebrews says, in olden days, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, He's spoken to us through a son, through his personal ambassador, who is as fully God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. When you dealt with Jesus, things happened. Can you imagine love looking you eye to eye? Can you imagine the sound of the laughter, the pure laughter of Jesus' voice when he got tickled? It was the laughter of God. When he spoke to you, you knew that he knew. And when he came up to Peter or James or John and told them they'd done a good job one day with crowd control, and he put his arm around them and he said, "It's good to have you on my team," their hearts melted, and they knew they were standing at the center of the love of God. The Christian message is that God showed up at ground level. Now, in that world, the author of Hebrews had to make a case that Jesus was higher than the angels. And he makes the case through some very complicated use of the Old Testament. But the fact is, if you picture the world as a 3-story universe, is God, and then there's the angels, and then there's us. Jesus had to come down. He had to come down out of heaven and out of the angelic realms, and he had to come down here, and he had to kind of hide out on the earth. But he came down, and he went all the way down into death, and then he went all the way back up in the resurrection and the ascension and the session. Now, I want to take you on a little journey here for just a moment. And I want to remind you that we've got some teachers out there in the church, some bishops and theologians who say some stupid things. One of the stupidest things they've said in my life is that Jesus dying on the cross is divine child abuse. That God found an innocent young man named Jesus because God's a mad God. God had to go down and just beat Jesus to a pulp and kind of get over his anger so he could let the rest of us off the hook. That is not the atonement. Jesus is not just a human being that got beat up. He is God the Son who took on the flesh of a human being. And so every blow that is applied to Jesus is applied to God. He's not some separate victim to get beaten. He's the one that comes down and voluntarily takes on the suffering. This is something God did. Only God could solve this problem. Only God could come down and take the venom and hatred of all the evil of the world into His body and exhaust it and then overcome it in the resurrection. And so I want to show you how far Jesus had to come down to be a little lower than the angels, to get low enough to save me and you. He came down lower than the angels. He came down from the privileges of deity. He came down into the virgin's womb. He came down into a broken earth. He came down into a small village. He came down into a humble family with brothers and sisters. He came down into the indignities and bumps and bruises of life. He came down into being misunderstood because of his unusual birth and that he never married. He came down into earning his bread by the sweat of his brow. He came down into hunger and famine and friends who died. He came down into a calling that distanced him from his family. He went down to the Jordan. He went down under the water like a sinner. He went down into the Jordan to fight the devil. He went down into the ignorance of his disciples. He went down into the misery of the sick. He went down into our mess. He went down into the ignorance of people who did not understand him. He went one last time down to Jerusalem, down to betrayal, down to Gethsemane, down into Caiaphas' hearing room and Pilate's courtroom. He went down to the shame of nakedness. He went down to the mockery of whipping. He went down to the gates of Jerusalem and walked out the city. He went down on his back as the nails were nailed in. He went down into 6 long hours of agony and anguish of soul. And finally, he went down to his last breath and his last heartbeat. And then down into silence and darkness, down from a cross, down in a barred tomb, down past the gates of death, down to the dungeon of death from which no one has ever escaped. It was like he jumped off the world's highest mountain and went down and down and down until we heard him splat. And there he found me. He had to go that low to break the shackles of sin and ignorance and take me out of a spiritual Auschwitz and set me free. And that is why my favorite phrase in the Nicene Creed says, for us and our salvation, he came down and for a little while was made lower than the angels. So when you take out that little creche and that baby Jesus, when you decorate and feel all warm on the inside, I'm glad. Some of my most vivid childhood memories are in our living room, which was then uncarpeted. And the manger was about 22 feet away in a corner. I'd go in at night and cut off the lights. And I'd take the wise men and the camels, and we'd go to the other end of the dining room. You could almost hear the kettle drums of Lawrence of Arabia. And we would make our way to that manger scene. Because, folks, there's something so adventuresome Not about a deistic God who lives far away, but a God who comes down and down and down till He splats in the realm of the dead. And it is from there that He is raised and ascends and seated and glorified and assumes the rule of the universe and is working to get His church into every corner of the world. Brennan Manning is a great Roman Catholic priest and storyteller who has long struggled with alcoholism. And in one of his books, he tells how he got his first name, Brennan. Growing up in the Bronx, he had a friend named Ray, and he and Ray were buddies. They bought a car together as teenagers, double dated, went to school together, even enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought on the front lines together in World War II. One night while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a Hershey's chocolate bar. A live grenade fell in the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. When Brennan later became a Catholic priest, he was instructed to take the name of a saint, and he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan, and so took his last name as his first name. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother. They sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray really loved me?" Ms. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" At that moment, he experienced an epiphany. Brennan saw himself standing before the cross of Jesus wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus' mother Mary came over and pounded her finger in his chest and said, "What more could my son have done for you?" He came down, all the way down. Isn't that enough evidence? It had better be, because it's all God has to say. The language of Son is God's last word, so get used to it. All who claim better revelation in the Book of Mormon or the Koran are a distraction and a deception, because when God has come in person, there's nobody else to come and there's nothing else to say. This is how much He loves me, how much He loves you. The angels are all on His side, and there's work to do. So when you marvel at the babe in the manger and when you sing with devotion, remember that that was just the first step in a much longer process of going all the way down and then being gloriously raised and launching His church. I'm tired of people thinking that the Christian faith, the common Christian faith, and Jesus are not enough for them. And that they're kind of sitting back waiting for God to do something spectacular, customized for their personal therapeutic needs. It's not going to happen. God's already said everything He's got to say. He's given us plenty of evidence that Jesus is worth trusting and worth following. And that's where I'm placing my bet. And I hope you get in the game with me. So take a minute and just let the Holy Spirit deal with you however He chooses. And there may be someone here who's never said yes, and you can pray this prayer. "Lord Jesus, I surrender my whole life to You. Come and dwell in me. Amen." I love this next hymn. because it talks about the angels and it talks about how low our Lord came. Please stand for hymn number 218, "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear."